Ecclesiastes chapter 5, please. To read the first 7 verses. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuses and destroy the work of his hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. Father, bless us this morning as we look at your word. We ask you to help us to understand how the Holy Spirit would want to apply this to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you look at the first 4 chapters of this book, it definitely is pessimistic. Right, you have Solomon on a mad search for meaning in life, and he tried education, and he said it would be better to be educated than dumb, but ultimately he said it all ends up the same place anyway. He tried wine, women, and song. He tried building. He tried accomplishments. He tried success. And he was a man who was a great observer of life. And he observed many things. He observed people working. Some man who has nothing, but he's working, but he sleeps well at night. He observed people who have a lot, but they don't sleep well, and they're not happy. He observed the fact that there are people, and these people will lose everything they have. They've worked for it, and they're going to lose it, and they have no idea what the next generation is going to do. He gave a list of life. He said there's time to be born and a time to die and a time to plant and pluck up. And he saw all of the cycles of life. And he realized that many things we can't control. And when you look at this, it's rather pessimistic. He talks about power. The king who gets up to power. And he gets up there and everybody likes him. And then one day they don't like him. And some young punk comes out of jail, see, and he gets power, and he gets on top, and he gets up there, and he's reigning, and it turns out the people don't like him either, see. And he says, it's madness. What he gives us this morning is an interlude. Because another thing he notices this. He says, I have noticed that in all of this horizontal pessimism, that when people are going off to the temple, the house of God, to worship, I notice the same thing that happens in the world. They're doing it frivolously and carelessly. I notice that when they go do this, he says, they're not getting anything out of it. This interlude we have in our lives, Sunday mornings or whatever, this interlude that allows us to see things vertically, Solomon says is wasted. And so what he's going to do this morning is he's giving some simple thoughts that will prepare us. Advice he offers on one's attitude and approach. Now that's what this has to do with, attitude and approach to God. And so Solomon suggests this. Now when he speaks of the temple, he'd go up to the house of God. I believe he's referring basically to the temple he built. There may have been in these pre-exile times, there may have been some budding form of synagogues, but they really didn't exist the way they existed later, and they weren't called the house of God, and I believe he's talking about the temple. And he watches people go into the temple, and he sees that they have a poor attitude. He sees that they're wasting it. He sees that they have a chance, 1 in 7 during the week, to see life vertically, to really concentrate. And they're wasting it. So Solomon talks here about our attitudes. And I'm going to go over, just give you a brief outline. The first thing he's going to say is, I want you to draw near. And as you draw near, you have to learn how to listen. Another thing he says is be quiet. Don't offer foolish words. He may be talking about prayers and frivolous things in our relationship with God. Then he goes on to say, if you make a commitment, keep it as quickly as you can. And then he says, if you break the commitment, don't worm your way out of it. In verse 6, don't worm your way out of it by coming up with excuses. Now, that's my modern translation, but that's basically what he says. Now, let's take a little look at this. There are times we have to step away from our occupations, our worries, our social life, and we step into the awesome presence of God. Sometimes I think of putting signs out there, and I'm not going to. Sometimes I think of putting signs out there. A sign right above the door, beware God. Beware thy God. And we step in his presence to worship and to focus our attention on God, in God alone, and that causes a problem. We all have this. Solomon observed this because I think he went through these motions. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it talks about the word of God being alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And this book that we read and the words we hear are not dead wood. They're life-giving words. They are to minister to us. It is a critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart, a judge. It gets right through the garbage of our lives. Cuts right through the garbage of our lives until we begin to understand the thoughts and intents of the human heart. That's what the Word of God does. And so we have a lot of lame excuses. It's in the inner person where the Word of God works, where our lame excuses are. And our traditional walls or the intricate rationalizations we manufacture for not listening to God. So the Word of God cuts deep into our heart. Now here's what he says. The first thing he says, walk prudently when you come to the house of God. You might translate that, guard your steps. Stay alert. What he's cautioning them about is a mere ceremonialism. He's worried about falling into kind of a pattern, falling into something that marked popular religion. He's worried about mere ceremonialism. Now, think about this for a minute. I'd like you to think about it, because in the temple, worship was very clearly described and prescribed. Some things you had to do, and you had to do exactly the same way. Now, he's not saying to these people, don't go to the temple because it's the same thing week after week after week. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying when you go and you see these things, you need to go and draw near to listen, to pay some attention. So he's not saying don't go because it's the same week after week. He's not saying that we have to make it different every week. We have to come up with a variety to keep your interest. Think how routine this was. Everything they did was laid down in the Old Testament. The prayers, how the animal was cut up, what the priest did, when the priest walked in, when he did this, how we cooked that, how we cooked that, how we took this home, how we gave that up, how we added in. Everything was prescribed very clearly, very plainly. All he's simply saying, he's not saying give it up and don't do that, but he's simply saying when you do these things that you normally do, you have to do it with a proper attitude, with the ability to listen properly. So he's not asking for what we would call a variety. He's not saying, well, the temple worship is bad. Let's add the local band or something. He's not saying that. Let's juice this up and spice it up. What he is simply saying is when you go through these things that are very normal and they're much the same week after week, you better go with your ears open. We have to draw near to listen. So this is what he's saying. He's saying, stay alert. Watch out. Listen carefully. You are about to take a risk. You are coming into the presence of God. Now, we have a problem, don't we? Because in reality, this is just it's not very ornate. It's pretty plain. We don't call this the house of God. We don't call it a church. In fact, sometimes I don't even know why we call it a chapel. What's a chapel anyway? I don't know. See, frankly. The thing is, some people call it a room, but the point is, maybe we let our guard down because we think, well, God isn't hovering in any place. He really isn't specifically here above an altar. We're just kind of coming in. There are nothing on the walls, nothing ornate. So we kind of come in maybe too casually. We have to remember this, that when we get together as a church, even though we get together in a plain room, God is here. We are bringing him here. He is here, and he wants to meet with us. And so this is what he seemed to be thinking. The truth that is deposited in our heads must change our hearts. And he wants these people to come and listen. So here's what he says. Draw near to listen. They were to look at all that was said and done and listen. Now here's what they were supposed to do. When you brought a lamb, week after week, month after month, year after year, somebody grabbed its head back and slit its throat. You're supposed to listen. See, that thing was done all of the time. But when it was done, you weren't supposed to say, well, my duty is done. You're supposed to listen. Why is a sacrificial lamb being offered? You would have listened. Every time the lamb was offered, you would have listened to the voice of God. I've seen it done 100 times, but it tells me that man needs a redemption. Or when the priest went into the Holy of Holies beyond the veil on the Day of Atonement. You've seen it year after year after you've gathered. It's ritual appears. You're supposed to listen to that. The way to God, to a holy God, is sealed. There's a curtain. God is holy. Man who's a sinner cannot approach God without blood. In other words, the point is, in their rituals, even though it was done week after week, month after month the same, they were to listen. And if they were to listen to all of that they saw 100 times, we have to learn to listen as we open God's word. So the thing that Solomon is saying, I don't want you to offer, he's not saying don't offer sacrifices anymore. But I want you to listen. Every time something is done, ask yourself the question, why did God give that? You see, some people could go to the temple worship and they could fall into the ceremonialism and the pattern and just go in and offer and walk out and it would mean nothing. Some others would go in and listen. They would watch it, and they would be moved. Now, the reason I emphasize that is they had a lot more routine and ceremonialism than we ever have in our evangelical churches. And we say, well, we go through the same thing every Sunday morning. We come in, we sit, and we sing, and we have an announcement. We do the same thing. They went through a more detailed ritual, but they were told to listen. To pay attention. So we have to pay attention. So as the lamb's throat is slit, listen. As the priest enters into the service, listen. And this is what's important, because in Solomon's days, worship became the same thing. Stale. They gathered there just like they have in all other times in church history, all other places. They gathered to hear, to sit, to talk, to leave, and were not the same. Oh, pardon me, we're not changed. They just left. It was routine. And so as we draw near here, we need to listen. We are taking a risk because we have said to God, we're coming to hear something you want to say. And it has to do with our attitudes. Now, verses 2 to 7, and I'll go over this, deal with what I call irreverence. All the way along, it talks about being rash with your mouth. It talks about making promises and breaking them. It talks about making flimsy excuses and worming your way out of them. Kind of an irreverence that takes place in our lives. And he wants to deal with some of these. Remember this, that no matter what happens, God is speaking. He's speaking to us through his word. And we must learn to listen. Now, I want to turn the tables on you this morning. Now, I saw heads rise when I said, good. Look at me, see everybody. See? I saw a head right. I want to turn the tables in this morning. Today, if the message is a bummer, I don't want you to lay it at my feet. I want to lay it squarely at your feet. And I want you to listen to me. Because I have a fire burning here I want to share it with you. Walt Whitman, the poet, said, to have great poets, there must be great audiences. To have great poets, there must be great audience. Someone to speak, someone to hear and appreciate. To have great message from God, there has to be a well-prepared spokesman. During the week, no matter where I travel or what I do, when I prepare my messages, it's tough business. Don't envy me. What a life. He doesn't break his back. Don't. Because sometimes by the end of the week, I'm so agitated. Why? I have to get the context. I have to study it. Then I wrestle with the Greek, or I wrestle with the Hebrew. Then I wrestle with the meaning. And all of this is filtered through my system. Through my system. And by the time Saturday night comes and I take my long walk to pray and clear my head, sometimes it is just, I'm so agitated by what the Word of God is doing in my life. How it comes through me. That sometimes I'd rather not get up and speak. In other words, what I'm saying, the spokesman needs to be well prepared to wrestle with context, to wrestle with words, to wrestle with meaning, to wrestle with how it's applied. And it's a wrestling. By the time Friday comes, sometimes I'm very nervous. I'm very agitated. And I put these things together on Saturday and put the final things together, and sometimes I can't even sleep right on Saturday night. Why? Not just because of study, but because these things have to go through my system. Speakers put a lot of time in. And so you need a well-prepared spokesperson, a spokesman. But there must be equally a well-prepared congregation. They work in tandem. Now, you've heard me give bummers. You've heard me speak well enough to know that I can really smell a place up, see? I don't know why sometimes. One reason you read the great preachers of all time, the Spurgeons and the Edwards and the great preachers, is because you read that these people had their ups and downs. Spurgeon said once, and Spurgeon was great. Spurgeon said, there are times I get into the pulpit and I start speaking, I feel like I'm on a horse that wants to throw me. It just seemed to be meaningless and it's getting away on me. You've heard me give real bummers. You've also heard me give good ones, and you've greeted me at the door and said thank you. I go home sometimes and I sit down and I'm very discouraged. So I sit down and think, did you prepare this well, John? Did you think it over? Did you pray enough? Did you work with the words? Did you work with the context? Did you try to get beyond the frivolity of this? And I feel guilty when I give a bad message. But you know what? Sometimes it's your fault. Does that grab you? Why can't it be your fault? Why does it always have to be my fault? Hey? Maybe you didn't come up here ready. Maybe the Holy Spirit isn't working and he's grieved, not just because of me, but because of you. Did that ever dawn on you? Well, let's talk about it. Oh, this is, but I'm going next weekend, so you'll have time to calm down and say. But it's something I want you to think about. See, it takes two. Somebody to put together a message. But it takes an equally well-prepared congregation. And how do you expect to learn unless you're listening? And so those of us who speak go through this joyful yet exhausting experience every week. And it's work. And it's work. So, don't envy this work. It's not just gathering Bible facts and verses. That's what a lot of young preachers think. Just get your Bible facts and verses and give them. No, it's making it live. And making it live is hard business. Because before you make it live, it has to tear your heart apart. And you know, sometimes you get tired of it. There are times, sometimes at the end of the week, say, Lord, I'd like a break. But what's a man at 56 going to do the rest of his life, say? Because each time I study your word and wrestle with all of these verbs and words and meanings, you just rip my heart apart. But what about you? Are you coming to listen? Are you ready to hear God speak? So, as I said, I may give so-so messages, but are you coming to hear? Did you draw close to listen? Or maybe you've come and the Spirit is grieved. You know, you can grieve the Spirit too. Why should it always be duck horn that grieves the Spirit? I've been told that a number of times. Why can't you grieve the Spirit? Why can't one of you come in here growling and snarling and sniveling and whining and griping and complaining? Why can't you kill the spirit in this place? Why does it always have to be me? Or the elders or the speaker? I'm speaking very openly. Takes two to tangle, people. A well-prepared message that lives through the preacher. An equally well-prepared congregation that comes to listen. Now he says this, verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Now notice mouth and heart. Now first of all, it's probably dealing with prayers. Thoughtlessness in prayer. Now, this thoughtlessness in prayer is this vain babblings our Lord talked about. But be careful. He's not just talking about repeating prayers. See, we evangelicals have a real sense of false pride. Well, we don't repeat our prayers. Our Father who art in heaven, and the apostles' creed. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty Creator. See, we don't do that. So we don't have vain babblings. Who said we don't have vain babbling? And let me ask you another question. Just because I may sit down and read the Our Father every day, does that mean it's vain babbling? You see, vain babbling isn't just repeating prescribed prayer. It's giving thoughtless prayer. It's a difference. Just getting up and make your prayers up, but it can be thoughtless. So I want to say that because sometimes I like to poke holes in our evangelical pride. Well, we don't have vain babbling. Yeah, we do. See, just because we don't repeat prayers. We have them. So he's saying this rashness, this thoughtlessness. He says, don't give careless prayers. Don't be mouthing careless prayers. Rash with your mouth. Don't just be mouthing what you're singing. Mouthing what you're praying. And you and I, who have taken pride that we're not part of a ceremonial religion, can have the same thing in our lives. Just mouthing. We can make our prayers up and it can be mouthed. So what he's saying is, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't be careless in prayer. Now, from some Jewish commentaries, this is what was said. They've warned that glib words can lead a person to even criticize God for permitting evil in the world. This is a quote from a Jewish commentary. Rash words move so easily from criticizing the little things of life to questioning the high purposes of God. And see, that's a Jewish commentary, and they knocked the ball right out of the park, didn't they? Knocked the ball right out of the park. Just rash, thoughtless words, easily criticized, saying things, being rash with your mouth. And then he talks about the heart. Let me ask you a question. How many times, maybe you haven't done this, but if your phone's ringing, answer it. How many times have you stood downstairs with somebody snarling and griping about this place being dead and the elders don't understand and then you come up here and you're ready to listen? No wonder you don't get anything. No wonder you don't like this place, see? Right? That's grieving the spirit, isn't it? You come to listen, to worship, and then you stand and say, this place, I don't ever plan, right? See? Do you expect to get anything from God? Rash words, harsh words. This is kind of fun today, folks, turning the table, see? I have to do this once in a while. I'm allowed this once every 5 years. You can hightail it out of town for a weekend. But this is the point. If you come in so utterly critical, so utterly bitter, out of step, blaming it on others, how do you expect to get ministered to? How do you expect to go out and have your life changed? Those are rash words. And maybe standing downstairs or at coffee break or before you come or some night during the week, oh, that place, that'll never change. Those guys, say, well, then you come on Sunday morning and you go through the motion, you leave and say, what a dead place. How do you know it's not because you're not getting it? Say, how do you know that? You have to think it through. Now, I'm not always best prepared, but sometimes I get irritated of having the blame laid at my feet. And otherwise, other times I go home and say, the buck stops here, buddy. That's where you know you threw that baby together at the end of the week and it was slop. See, and the buck stops here. But sometimes they go home and they think, no, the buck doesn't stop here. The buck doesn't stop here. So we may complain about the place, criticize, then come upstairs and expect something fresh and life-changing, and maybe we don't get it. So the wrong desires of heart find expression in the tongue. So he says, avoid irreverence. Have a proper sense of the majesty of God. Say, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Now, he's not talking about location. That's not what he's talking about. You're here and he's there and a big gulf between. He's not talking about distance. He's talking about perspective. God is infinite, holy, all-knowing. Lives in all of his children. So it's not distant, it's perspective. And God is in heaven. And this God who is in heaven is infinite. He hears our inaudible prayers. He hears that inaudible griping in my heart. See? I can't hear you, but he hears it. He hears that grumbling. Hears this plan, say. He alone sees the invisible. He alone understands the invisible. He is infinite in his greatness and holy in his majesty, and we should be humble before him because he knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. That's why he says God is in heaven and we're on earth. Not to say, well, he's way up there and where is... No. Not distant perspective. He, the holy majesty of God, who inhabits infinity and eternity, understands my thoughts afar off. And maybe I have not been ministered to, and maybe I have not been built up simply because I have come and he understood my heart's afar off, my thoughts, my gripings, my groanings, my criticisms. And I've walked on and said, I don't get anything. I don't get it. I don't get it. So God is in heaven. Therefore, let your words be few. See? Let them be few. God wants to establish communication with us. And he's more anxious to get through to us than we are to get through to him. He wants to establish communication. He's anxious to speak to us. Far more anxious to speak to us than we're anxious to hear him. And we have to learn how to hear him. We take a risk. We take a risk week after week. He knows our emotions. He knows our wants. As our Lord, he judges. He knows our sins. He knows our frailty. He knows our faith. He knows our thoughts. And that's why Solomon says this, you see, because he says, don't be rash with your mouth and let not your heart utter hasty things. Everybody thinks, wow, everything's fine, and God in heaven understands, he says, something's wrong with that heart. So this is why Solomon brought it in. Solomon then talks that we have to recognize that God knows. Verse 3, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Now, he's talking about dreams, and he's not giving a psychological treatment of dreams. He's just talking about a person who's really busy, 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 active, active, and they get to bed at night, and they're dreaming, their head's full of thoughts. See, that's what he's talking about. And again, you know, you've been real busy, and you go to bed, and it's like you have five little pictures through your head at night. So in all of this dream, much activity, dreams come, disconnected things, they fill our heads because of the activities and worries of life. Sleep may not be very restful. We wake up in the morning, I'm exhausted. Where'd all that come from, say? And we sit and think about what we've been going through. And likewise, when our minds are filled with activities and daydreamings, we may not hear them. That's what I think Solomon is saying. Solomon says, you see, you go off to worship and you get to the temple and you're supposed to be listening because God is infinite, knows your heart, and your minds, just like at night, are filled with so many activities. You dream, you cannot sleep restfully. You come here, he says, and the same thing happens. Your mind is filled with so many activities, you can't concentrate. And so Solomon brings this out. Matthew Henry, old Puritan commentator, says this. His interpreting, keep your thoughts from roving and wandering. Keep your affection from running out towards the wrong object. Good interpretation. Bill McDonald applies it to prayer. And I like this quote from Bill McDonald. It's kind of humorous. I like this. He says, just as a hyperactive mind often produces wild dreams, so a hyperaptic mouth produces a torrent of foolish words even in prayer. I like that. No thought, just a hyperactive, I like that. So a hyperactive mouth, torrent of words in prayer. But there's another man that I've been reading. His name is Derek Kinder. And here's what he says about this, direct quote. The dreams appear to be daydreams, reducing worship to verbal doodling. It says, doodling your way through worship. Coming and doodling your way. You know, doodling is you give a little kid when we bring a little kid to the meeting, we put him down, we give him some book, and he doodles. He says, this is verbal doodling. What does he mean? Well, you come today and say, well, what a time we had at the lake yesterday. Man, that was a great time. Oh, man. Well, I hope we have another Saturday like that. Whoa, what I say? Verbal doodlings. Monday, I got that decision to do. Man, it's a big one. I got the boss on my case. Man, I got to get that done. By Wednesday, we have to make a decision on that insurance. Boy, I don't know. Verbal doodlings. Say, our minds. So this is what Solomon says. He says, I know what it's like. I've been so busy, so active, so here, there, and I get to sleep at night and my head's full of pictures. It's the same thing in worship. You come to listen and you have these verbal doodlings. Thinking of yesterday's nice day, tomorrow at work, at the office, the kid, the problem, a big decision, and not concentrating. So, kind of interesting, isn't it? And a fool's voice is known by his many words. He just, this person is not concentrating in their prayers or the things they say. Just are not very appropriate. You know, when we come to listen, all of us are involved in this. Not just the guy who gets up and speaks, all of us. You have to be prepared too. You have to learn how to listen. Because God wants to speak. God wants to get through to us. But all of the things that keep us from listening, the activities of our minds, so that we can't concentrate, just like somebody who's a nightmare, dream, 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 can't sleep. All these activities fill our minds. And we can't think. But we come, we draw near to listen. And it's important for us to do that. Now verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. So part of the problem, he says, I've noticed in worship, is that in a moment of deep emotion, in a moment of deep whatever it is, we say things, make promises and say things, and we don't back them up. Vows. Commitments. Let's call them commitments. It's usually when you and I are under some influence of something deep and powerful emotions that we make commitments. That's why, and I don't mean to step on toes, I'm against missionary conferences that get people in and day after day show them pictures of people who are perishing and then the last day ask young people to sign up for the mission field. I don't like that. Because many of them make their commitment in a fit of emotion. Why is it we say, out of every 100 people who make a full-fledged commitment to go to the mission field, only 2 people get there? Wow. Only 2 people get there. Maybe it's because it was made under deep emotion and influence. And I don't like those kind of missionary conferences. I don't mind showing the needs. But I don't like those kind of conferences. And so, anyway, in an unguarded moment, this deep emotion, this powerful time, we may promise too much. Jacob at Bethel, Genesis 28. Jacob at Bethel, and he is there, and God promises Jacob, I will be with you. Jacob is leaving, and he's in Haran, and God promises, I will be with you, and give him a vision. And it says in verse 20, and Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in his way, then I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I may come back to my father's house, then the Lord shall be my God. He made a vow. And you know in chapter 31, verse 13, when God finally said, Jacob, go and get back, you know what God said to him? You vowed to me. You know what he's doing? He's reminding Jacob, you're going back now, buddy. See, I'm letting you go back. Remember what he said? I will be your God. When you get back, you live for me. Chapter 31, 13, you can read it. So it's kind of interesting, isn't it? God gave Jacob these promises. God gave Jacob this revelation in a moment of really deep sense. Oh, if you bring me back, you'll be my God or live for you. And then after all of this hassle with his uncle Laban, all this stuff he put him through, God said, I'm going to take you back. You vowed to me that I will be your God. In other words, he's tapping Jacob on his shoulder and says, I'm keeping my promises. I told you I'd bring you back. Hey, keep your promise, buddy. You get back to you live for me. But there's a little interesting sidelight here. In verse 16, after Jacob had this vision, he said, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. What? Think about it. Just a cruddy bunch of stones and cactuses and weeds. There was nothing there. He slept with a rock under his head. Ooh, that would be hard. And he probably took his cloak. But the point I'm getting at, this place is nothing. He later named it Bethel. It was called Luz. And he named it Bethel, the house of God. But there was nothing. And he says, this is the gate of heaven. You know why? Because in the circumstances of life, God met him and talked to him. This is awesome. Wow. Say, when God talks to you, it's awesome. This is, I like the way he says it. I mean, this is crazy. Think about it. Say, and this is something else. How awesome is this place? What? A bunch of rocks and stones and sand and vipers and say, a lack of water. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Oh, you see, when God spoke to man, he said, wow, he's here, see. But he made a vow. And in chapter 31, verse 13, when God said, I'm going to take you back, God reminded him of his vow. It's easy to read. He reminded him of his vow. So here's what he says. Do not delay in keeping them. And actually says, you don't have to make vows at all. There's no obligation to make vows. Discipleship isn't obligatory. You don't have to make a vow. You don't have to in that moment say, Lord, I promise you that I'm gonna witness to two people now every week. You don't have to make that vow. Well, I promise you every day I'm going to get up and I'm going to read the scripture every day without fail. I'm going to read it through. You don't have to make it. Say, you don't have to. There's no obligation. There's no gun to our head. Make a bunch of vows. Say, and keep them. So Solomon says, look, if you make it, keep it. Now, Jephthah, he made a mistake. He, in a moment of deep passion, he says, Lord, whoever comes out, I'll offer to you. You just give us victory. See, he didn't have to make that vow. You know he didn't have to make that vow. There was no obligation. There was no reason why he made it. But he made it, and the first person to come out was his daughter. And he fulfilled his vow. He called the daughter aside. Now, it's my viewpoint. And I don't want to haggle, but my viewpoint, that it was committing her to a single life. Committing her to a single life. She said, let me go away with my friends for a couple months. And I'll come back and vow it. But you see, the man didn't have to make it. He could have said, Lord, if you give me victory, I pray you'll give me victory. But he says, in the moment, give me victory, Lord, and I promise that the first thing that comes out of the door of my house, I'll give to you, and never bargain for the fact that his daughter would walk out. He was left with no grandchildren. He was left with no heritage. Now, that's my viewpoint. But the thing is, you make a vow, pay it. Pay it. If you promise to come here and say, even though Duckhorn's given to vain babblings, Lord, I promise I'm going to try to listen to this guy. Pay it. Try to listen to him then. See? Pay it. So it's how prepared are you when you come in here? I'm not always the best prepared. I go home guilty times. I've been depressed some Sunday afternoons just with the thought of all of the work and just knowing that it was flat. And I've sat down at home just in despair. Lord, I don't want to do this again. I don't want to go through this next week and then find out it's flat. But maybe it's you. Maybe it's you. So he says, when you make vows, don't delay to pay it. For there's no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. And as I said, it's interesting how God reminded Jacob of his promise, isn't it? The Old Testament had something in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 to 6. Talked about a person who made a vow and laid it aside. And you know what that person had to do? Offer sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 to 6. It could be set aside, and the offense of having made it atoned for as a sin of ignorance through a sacrifice. See, it wasn't handled cheaply. There's a provision in the Old Testament law for broken vows done in ignorance. So, this is interesting. Keep it. And he says, better not to vow than to not vow and pay. Now, of course, some vows God isn't going to take seriously. Some guy looks in his girlfriend's eyes and, I love you, Susie, and I'll climb. I tell God I'll climb the highest mountain. Well, God doesn't expect you to climb the highest mountain, see. And there are some vows that like that, and they are just not part of what God's talking about. I'm talking about that vow, Lord, I'm going to pray. I'm going to read. I'm going to witness. I'm going to love my wife. I'm not going to growl about the elder so much. I'm going to listen to your word. Those are the kind of vows. Lord, I'm going to get my act together. I'm going to start going to prayer meeting. There's 12 or 15 guys here Wednesday night praying. I'm going to start going. Okay. Keep it. Remember, none of us have to make commitments. We don't have to make these commitments. Then the last thing he says in verse 6 is what we do when we've made commitments. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God it was an error. In other words, don't worm your way out of it. He goes to the temple, he makes his vow, and he comes back to the high priest. Oh, you know, man, I didn't sleep well on Saturday night. You know how it is. And I got here. Oh, I didn't mean that. Worm his way out of it. Well, you know, I really want to give my life, but my wife, there's so much to do and keeps having me do something with kids. I don't find any time to read the Bible. You're worming your way out of it. See? That's what's happening. So he says, don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. To find some excuse. To worm your way out of it. To get out of it. To say, there's some reason why I can't keep this, Lord. You understand? I really want my marriage to be better. But the kids demand too much time. Or my wife doesn't understand. Or the husband doesn't understand. See? That's worming your way out of it. What he's talking about here then is having made a vow in some moment of deep exercise. Peter did. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Peter. No, Lord. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. You name it. Peter. Peter did it in an emotion. And later on he sat and wept. And he wept. So, what verse 6 says, don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was error. Why should God be angry at your excuses and destroy the work of your hand? In other words, what he's simply saying is God takes it seriously. God takes it seriously. So it's better not to make them. And then verse 7, as we close, he said, for in the multitude of dreams and many words there's also vanity. And all of these thoughts and these activities of a mind, and that's what he's talking about. He says, this is also vanity. It leads nowhere. People say things and mouth things and do things, and it's not going anywhere. But he ends up by saying what the solution to this whole fear problem is. The end of verse 7. What does it say? But fear God. That's the solution to the whole problem. But fear God. So folks, whether it's me or Al Thrall or Rich Becker or Bruce Collins or whoever else, it takes a well-prepared spokesman and it takes a well-prepared audience, congregation. Are you coming ready to listen? How do you know that you're not grieving the Spirit in your own heart? How do you know that you're not causing that? How do you know? You have to look at your heart. So I turned the table down this morning because sometimes those of us who speak and we move around, we know when we're good and bad, generally. And we usually take the blame for it. But there are times we're in places and we think, the moment we get up and start talking, something's wrong. This is going nowhere. I've been in places where it's been like cutting through ice. And I thought to myself, what's going on? I've been in places, maybe it was me, but I've been in places where I couldn't even think straight. What's going on? Now, I blame a lot of myself. I may go sit in my car if it's up somewhere else, sit in my car and pray, Lord, help me. What's in the world the matter with me? But then I pray, Lord, what's going on in this place? What are these people doing? Are they listening? So when you go to the house of God, you're taking your draw near to listen. Do not be going through mental doodlings about yesterday or tomorrow and all the activities of our brain that keep us from concentrating. Father, give us ears to hear. We know that the Lord mentioned that to the Pharisees about ears to hear. He that has ears to hear, let him listen. We're in this together, Father. This is a tandem of one who speaks and one who listens. And our hearts need to be in tune. Bless us. Father, thank you for the liberty you give me to share these. I know these people love me and care for me. And they expect me to be honest in my teaching of the word. So bless all of us as we come together week after week, that those who speak are well prepared and those who listen are well prepared. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.